the Lord has decreed two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both of these ordinances are to be continued in his church until he returns. I want to call your attention once again to your notes, to the notes that are inside your bulletin, and to go to the back there. And I'm going to read the statement that is there in the notes about the ordinance of baptism. Now, for those of you, by the way, before we go any further, for those of you who are not familiar with the word ordinance, maybe you're from a church where they call them sacraments. Well, it's pretty much the same thing. It's just that those of us who are a little bit more Baptistic, we like to use the word ordinance, and those who are, you know, Catholic or even Reformed or Lutheran or what so forth like to use the word sacrament. But at the end of the day, at least for me, I believe the same thing that those who embrace sacrament would believe. It's just a word choice. I like the word ordinance. All right. So on the back of your notes, you'll notice that we have a statement there about the Lord's Supper. Okay, and here it is. We believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the Lord in which gathered believers eat bread, which signifies Christ's body given for his people, and drink the cup of the Lord, which signifies the new covenant in Christ's blood. We do this in remembrance of the Lord, and to proclaim his death until he comes. When we eat and drink in a worthy manner, we partake of Christ's body and blood, not physically, but spiritually, in that by faith we are nourished with the benefits he obtained through his death, and by it we grow in grace. That is about as succinct as we can possibly make it about what we believe about the Lord's table. Now, as we think about the Lord's table, I want to let you know that the Lord's table is rooted in history. All three synoptic gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptic gospels record the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples the night before he died. And each one of those three gospels records Jesus giving thanks, blessing the bread and the cup, and giving the bread and the cup to his disciples, saying that the bread signified his body and the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The Gospel of John does not record the eating and the drinking, but the Gospel of John does record the teachings and the actions that surrounded the eating and the drinking. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples and to all Christians, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And from that time until this, the Church of Jesus Christ has celebrated the Lord's Supper and will celebrate it until the time which he returns to bring us home. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see that Paul was faithful to Christ's command, and he encouraged the Corinthian church to celebrate this Lord's Supper. But in the case of the Corinthian church, they were doing it in an unworthy manner. And as a result, God was bringing judgment on many in that church. And so with that, I want us to read the text together so that we have it all in front of us, and then we'll come back and we'll take the text apart a little bit. So with that, I would encourage you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Verse 17, Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And about the other things, I will give directions when I come." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your word. I pray, Father, that your people would be encouraged and your son would be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we see from this text, the Corinthian church, they were observing and celebrating the Lord's table, but they were doing it, as Paul says, in an unworthy manner. And as a result, God had brought judgment on many in that church. We see that in verse 30, where Paul says, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Because of their conduct around the table of God, God was disciplining this church. And what does that tell us? It tells us something very important about the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a serious matter. It is a serious matter that we must double our efforts in making sure that this is not a place for horseplay. It is not a place for interesting experiments, but it is a place where the people of God, in a very serious matter, remember and receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This is the place where we do this. This is a serious, serious matter. And in fact, it is so serious that when the people of God do not take it seriously, God brings judgment on them. God brings judgment. Even on his people, when they act in a way that is not appropriate to this table. So let us all be very serious when we think about coming to the table of the Lord. What I want to do this morning is I want to look at three parts in this text. Three parts. I want us to see the indictment. I also want us to see the institution and the injunction. The indictment, the institution, and the injunction. And hopefully, by the time we finish with this, you will understand just how important this table is. So let's look first at the indictment. I want you to notice verse 17. The Apostle Paul lays out his indictment against the church in Corinth. He says, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but it is for the worse." It is for the worse. And so the church is gathering for worship, and observing the Lord's table was neither glorifying God, nor was it edifying the church. Why? Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Thomas Schreiner, in his very helpful commentary on 1 Corinthians, points out, I believe correctly, that these divisions in the church were not theological divisions. In other words, they were not disagreeing on the nature of the Lord's table. They were not in any way disagreeing about the basic tenets of the faith. But rather, the division was sociological. In other words, there was a division between those who have and those who have not. Those who were wealthy in the things of this world and those who were not. And as a result, in verse 20, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now that is a staggering statement. He's looking at a church that has observed the Lord's table, and he says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's table that you're eating. It's not. You're just eating. You're just drinking. And that's all that it is. It does no one any good. And according to verses 29 and following, not only does it not do anyone any good, but it actually brings divine judgment on them. And so here's the evidence for the indictment. Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Now, the sin of the Corinthians was not gluttony and drunkenness per se. The sin of the Corinthians was a selfishness and indifference toward those who didn't have as much as some of the others had. It was an indifference and a selfishness in relation to people who were less fortunate. Now, to the church's credit, they had developed this lovely tradition in connection with the Lord's Supper that they called the Love Feast. And the Love Feast, if you really want a picture of a Love Feast, it was kind of like a potluck, right? In which a lot of the people in the church, particularly those who were wealthier and richer, they were able to bring all of this food to the church, and then all of the church would gather together and have this meal together in fellowship. And the purpose behind that meal was so that the poor who had very little would be able to enjoy a wonderful meal with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was a beautiful picture of their oneness in Christ, that they are one in Christ regardless of their social standing, regardless of their economic standing, regardless of their education, regardless of their race, regardless of any of those things, they are one in Christ. And they celebrated that by having this love feast. But it also showed their shared fellowship that they had in Christ. Then in connection with this love feast, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper that was the basis of their oneness in Christ and their fellowship in Christ. Now, again, great idea. We're glad that they did it. In fact, we maybe should do it. Some communions actually do it. If you've ever been in a Grace Brethren church, one of the things they do is they have a threefold communion. So they have the love feast, they have the communion, and then they have the foot washing. They do all three. I'm not against that. We don't do it here, but it's fine. But maybe that's something we should do more is love feast. But a problem arose with the love feast in connection with the church at Corinth. And perhaps it was something that was very practical, like different working hours that different members of the church had. But the church soon divided into separate groups of people. This is the division that Paul is talking about. The rich could come to church at any time, and they came with all their food and all their wine, but the poor, who were usually slaves, were still working. And many of them would work late into the evening before they were ever able to come to the church and to the love feast. And so, over time, the rich would become very restless with this. You know, you can imagine them, they're all hungry, they haven't eaten all day, you know, and they're sitting around saying, you know, the slaves, they're not going to be here for another 2 or 3 hours, and I'm starving to death. I don't know about you guys, but I'm eating. I'm just going to eat, and they can get whatever's left over when they get here, and we're just all going to eat. And so they did, and they selfishly ate, and they selfishly drank until there was nothing left. And so then when the poor would arrive, when the slaves would arrive, they would find that there was nothing left. And so this feast that was supposed to be about love had degenerated into an orgy of selfishness and indifference. A sacred meal that should have been building up the church had become a means of tearing it down. And this is exactly why Paul shouts in verse 22, "What?" He can't believe this. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" That's to the rich who were saying, "I'm starving, I'm hungry, I want to eat." He's like, "You don't have a house? You don't have a place that you can go and grab a bologna sandwich or something to tide you over? Do you not have houses to eat in? Or, notice, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" And then he says to them, "What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And so the sin of the Corinthian church was that they had created an atmosphere of sinful selfishness and indifference, and they had the audacity to celebrate the sacrifice that God made in giving his son, and it was a mockery. For Paul, it didn't matter if all the right words were being spoken, if all the right actions were being performed, or all the right people were participating. For him, their selfishness was causing division, and it was undermining the message of the gospel. And beloved, when a church, through its conduct, undermines the gospel, God's judgment is coming. Because as the church, we have one job, and that is to proclaim the gospel and to live it out. That's our job. And when we conduct ourselves in worship in a way that undermines that, then why are we here? That's what Paul's saying. And so Paul's method for correcting this problem is to go back to the very beginning and to remind this church and us of the original institution of the Lord's Supper. He said, "Let's go back to that night when Jesus gathered together with his disciples before he went to be crucified." And so now we look at the institution in verse 23. Paul says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And in that one institution that Paul shares with us, he gives us four reminders of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. Number one, the Lord's Supper is rooted in history. The Lord's Supper is rooted in history. Notice in verse 23, it says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed. So this is a very important rite, this rite of the Lord's table. It's a very important rite, but it is rooted in history. And that stands apart, quite frankly, from all the other pagan religions, which had feasts and had rites, but they were always some mystical thing. Somebody dreamed it up and gave it to people, and they did it. But this is a rite that is rooted in history itself. And we remember that night when Jesus was with his disciples, the night before he was betrayed, they were celebrating another meal. It was a very important meal that was also rooted in history, and that was the Passover meal. And remember, the Passover in the Old Testament was something that was celebrated by Jews every year, and it was a feast of remembrance. And they would remember the time when God saved his people, rescued his people, delivered his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And so every year the Jews would gather together in these feasts of Passover, and they would remember the time when God, with a mighty outstretched arm, delivered his people. And they would remember that again and again and again and again. They even taught the children to say to their father, "What makes this night so different?" And the father would respond, "This is the night that Yahweh delivered his people from Egypt." And so this was a wonderful time of remembrance. But here, when Jesus met with his disciples on that night before he was betrayed, this was the first Lord's Supper. Okay, the first, in fact, we sometimes call it the Last Supper. Okay, but it was the first Lord's Supper, and they were actually looking forward. The Passover looked back, they were looking forward to a few hours later when God would bring salvation, but not from the bondage of Egypt, but from sin itself. He would deliver his people. And from that point forward, every Lord's Supper after that looked back to the time when Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for our sin and to remove sin from us forever. It's a historical event. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is also about God's gift. If you'll notice there, you can find the words that convey the idea of a gift when Jesus says, "This is my body which is for you." In other words, my Father gave me to you. God the Father gave his only Son, the Son whom he loved, as a gift to us. That is staggering. God the Father sent his only Son, the Son whom he loved, the second person of the Godhead, to come to this world, to take on human flesh, to live a life we could never live, and to pay a price we could never pay. That is his gift to us. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper also celebrates the new covenant. Jesus said in verse 25, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What Jesus was announcing was that he was entering into a covenant relationship with those for whom he was about to die. And this new covenant was a covenant that God promised all the way back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah. He said, "I will make a new covenant with my people." Not like the old covenant that they broke, but this is a new covenant where I will take away their sins. I will remove their sins. I will write my law on their hearts. I will take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I will do what the old covenant could never do in this new covenant. And Jesus is announcing that he is the initiator of this new covenant. Remember that even the old covenant was initiated by blood. Remember Moses in Exodus 24? He read the covenant and then he sprinkled the people with blood. And the reason why is he's showing them that every covenant is initiated by blood. The problem with the old covenant is it could not take away sins, as Hebrews says. There's just a daily reminder, a yearly reminder that we need another sacrifice. This one is not sufficient. And so in the new covenant, Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, sheds his blood, and initiates a new covenant that removes sin once and for all, forever. He forgives sin. He imputes to us his very righteousness. And so Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper celebrates the new covenant. Number four, the Lord's Supper also proclaims the gospel. You see it there in verse 26. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in the Lord's Supper, God gave the church another way to preach the gospel. A way that eyes could see as well as ears could hear. I mean, isn't this a wonderful thing that if you're sitting here this morning and you can't read a word, I mean, you can't read your own name, you can actually see the gospel proclaimed when we eat the bread and drink the cup. You can see it. You can see it as clearly with your eyes as you can hear it with your ears. And so every time we celebrate the Lord's table, we preach the gospel to God's people, we preach the gospel to the world, we preach the gospel to anyone who sees us. And here's the thing. And how we conduct ourselves in relation to this ordinance and what it means, and how we conduct ourselves with other members, determines whether we proclaim the gospel or we undermine it. That was the problem in Corinth. And so with that, Paul gives us an injunction. An injunction. The injunction that Paul gives us is in verses 27 to 34. And this is an effort to apply what he has said about the institution of the Lord's Supper that we've just looked at. And he is applying it to the sin and selfishness that was taking place in the Corinthian church. He wanted the Corinthians to examine themselves to see if their actions were worthy of such a wonderful supper as the Lord's Supper. And so in verse 27, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." In other words, these are people who will bear the guilt of those who put the Lord to death. You say, that's extreme. Oh yeah, it is. And the way we conduct ourselves around this table warrants that kind of language. For those who eat or drink in an unworthy manner are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let's talk about this unworthy manner, because there's a lot of bad teaching, I think, surrounding this idea of the unworthy manner. And I want to make sure that we understand it, because it's very important to understand what that means as you come to the table, as we conduct ourselves around it. But this unworthy manner, the word unworthy there in the Greek is actually an adverb. Okay, now let's remember what we remember from grammar, right? Okay, so adjectives modify what? Nouns, okay? And adverbs modify what? Verbs and adverbs, okay? Let's drop the adverb, because let's just say verbs for now, okay? I understand. I taught essentials too. but let's just focus on that. And so this means that this unworthy is modifying not a person. It wasn't talking about unworthy persons. It was talking about an unworthy conduct, an unworthy manner, which is why the ESV translates it unworthy manner. And so I wrote in your notes, because I want this to be very clear to everyone, that the unworthy manner is not referring to the character of the worshiper, but to the conduct of the worship. That's what it comes down to. And I think the context bears this out. Because after all, Paul begins with this indictment. He began by rebuking them for going ahead with the feast and not waiting for the poor, not waiting for the slaves. But then at the very end of this text, at the very end of this chapter, he returns to that. When he's wrapping up his teaching in verses 33 to 34, he returns to the same issue. He says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." And so according to the context of this passage, the unworthy manner is related to the way in which they were conducting themselves with other members in the church, particularly the poor. Between the haves and the have-nots. That's what we're dealing with. Okay? That's what the unworthy manner was. It was the way in which this church had become selfish and indifferent to other members of the body. Okay? And out of that selfishness and indifference, they had become very careless and apathetic in the way in which they approached the table. Now, most of you know that I love the London Baptist Confession of 1689. Okay, we are not a confessional church, but we do recognize that confessions can be very, very important and can be very valuable to a church as we think about how people have explained the faith throughout the years, throughout the centuries. And the London Baptist Confession of 1689, some of you may not know that, but if you've heard of the Westminster Confession, okay, basically the Westminster Confession is for Presbyterians, and the Second London Baptist Confession was basically just plagiarized the whole Westminster Confession and just changed when it came to the issue of baptism. They made it for believers' baptism rather than infant baptism. That's pretty much the difference. There are some other differences and so forth, but for the most part, it's the same confession. But I will say this. I love the London Baptist Confession because I don't baptize babies, but I do baptize believers, and so I tend to like that confession more. But I will say, though, I am not in love with the language that the London Baptist Confession uses in reference to the Lord's table. And the language that it uses, and I think Westminster uses the same language, refers to worthy receivers who come to the table. Worthy receivers. Which in my mind, looking at that, I'm thinking, okay, you're not translating the adverb, you're translating the adjective, and the modifier, or the what's modified is the receiver. So I don't think that's what this text is saying. I don't think this text is saying anything about the worthiness of the receiver, but rather the worthiness of the conduct of the receiver. Okay? So pardon me why I wax pedantic for a while. But I think that's what's going on here. So let me say this though. I do want to say two things though about this worthy receivers. On one level, we are worthy receivers. We are worthy receivers in that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. Okay? And therefore, his righteousness is what makes us worthy receivers. Now, this is no conflict with the sermon last week when we talked about the fact that we are not worthy of the grace of God. We are not worthy of salvation. Okay, I'm not putting that away. That is true. But once we are in Christ, unworthy sinners though we be, Christ imputes his righteousness to us and then makes us worthy. So therefore, we are worthy receivers in that sense. Our works do not make us worthy. Our level of sanctification does not make us worthy. Our obedience or repentance does not make us worthy. It is Christ and his blood that makes us worthy. And if you're in Christ, I want you to know this morning that if you are in Christ, then you are worthy to come to the table. And that is the only prerequisite for coming, is that you are in Christ. But if a believer, when examining himself or herself, as verse 28 tells us to do, if a believer concludes, I can't come to the table. And there's a lot of believers that do that. They see the table and they say, I can't come. The question I ask is, why? Why can't you come? If it's because on self-examination you conclude that you are an unbeliever, then okay, yes, do not come. Unbelievers are not welcome to the table. Okay? But if you kind of look back over your week and you say, man, I struggled so bad this week. I mean, I was a spiritual loser this week. Man, my walk was not worthy of the gospel. I feel like I'm just struggling with the same sin again and again and again and again. I had that opportunity to to witness to that person, and I didn't. I was fearful. I had this opportunity to do this, and I didn't. And I'm just, this week has just been horrible. It's just been a testament of my depravity. I went home. I kicked the dog, and so your question is, so I probably shouldn't take the table. I shouldn't come to the table. Okay, well, my answer is, okay, well, give the dog a nice bone and maybe a good scratch, and he will forgive you, okay? I'm confident that he will. Now, if you kicked your wife, okay, that's a different matter. You need to go to her, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:24, leave your gift at the altar, go, first be reconciled with your brother or your wife or your husband or whoever it is, and then come and offer your gift. I think that's very relevant here. But if you are examining yourself and you conclude, yes, I am a believer, I know I'm a believer, I know I'm in Christ, but man, I feel like a loser. I mean, I'm struggling with sin. I feel powerless against it. I feel like I love my sin more than I love God. I am not worthy to come to this table. I want you to know that is not what this text is calling for. And that is not what self-examination is calling for. I visited a church, this is several years ago, and the church was gathered and they were going to have communion. They're going to have the Lord's table. And I noticed that half of the church were not coming forward. They were not receiving communion. They were sitting by themselves, but the other half of the church was receiving. And so I asked the pastor, I said, so are these folks, they're not believers, or are they just, you know, because, you know, a lot of churches have a lot of people who are unbelievers, and they come and so forth, and we certainly have unbelievers from time to time come to our church, and we would ask them to not come to the table, because it's not a table for unbelievers. So I figured that's probably what it was. And he said, no, they're believers. They've all been baptized, but they just don't feel worthy to come to the table. And so they don't come. I want you to think with me on this. And I feel very strongly about this. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for their sin. They have been given the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, but they're not good enough to come to his table. There are two massive problems with that. Two massive problems. Number one, you have a church made up of two different groups of people, which creates the very division that Paul has been rebuking here. You got two groups of people, two classes of Christians. Secondly, you have one group that considers itself worthy because their works, their righteousness, their life, whatever it is worthy enough for them to come. And you got the other group that is unworthy because their works are not enough. And so here's a church that is not proclaiming the gospel, is a church that's undermining it. Because what you're saying is that somehow my works add something to my worthiness that I can come to this table. Now, I know the question you have in your mind, and you should have this question. I hope you have this question. You might say, well, PK, the Lord's table should be fenced, right? You know what fenced means? In other words, it's protected. In other words, certain people aren't allowed to come to it. It should be fenced. You know, I always told the story about John Calvin. He had some sinners in his church, and he was, you know, and they were unbelievers. I mean, complete unbelievers. But they wanted to come to the table, and he ran down and he wrapped his arms around the elements, and he said, "You have to cut my arms off to take these elements." You know, and you say, "Ah, yes, that's fencing the church or fencing the table." Yeah, and I like that, right? Because he didn't want unbelievers to be coming to the table. So you might say, well, shouldn't it be fenced? Aren't there those, PK, who should not come to the table? And I say, yes. We call them unbelievers. Unbelievers do not come to the table. You say, well, what about believers? Okay, believers, what about believers who are living in unrepentant sin? Should they not come to the table? And the answer again is yes, they should not come to the table. They should be under church discipline. You see, the whole thing about church discipline is that you're removing an unrepentant sinner from the body so that they can't do what? Come to the table. So the means by which the table is fenced is church discipline. And church discipline can only happen through church membership, which is one of the reasons why we push church membership very, very hard here. It's because we want to make sure that the table is protected. And so when Paul says in verse 28, when he says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup," I'm in verse 28, "for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What he's calling for here is not a self-examination that is intended to make believers not come. That's not what the self-examination is. There's nowhere where he says, if upon your self-examination you consider yourself unworthy, then don't come. That's not what he says. He says, examine yourself before you come. Before you come. In other words, this is a call to make believers take the table seriously and to take the body of Christ seriously. There should be a gravity and a seriousness when it comes to the table of the Lord. Chrysostom warned, he said, "We are to bear in mind the greatness of the things set before us." Again, the issue here is not the character of the worshiper. It is the conduct of the worship. And the conduct here was the selfishness that surrounded the table that gave rise to a general lack of seriousness and gravity for what this meal was about. And I want you to know this morning that if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, and you know you're in Christ, but you're struggling with your sin, you feel defeated by your sin. You feel like you have a lack of power over it. I mean, you've been struggling with the same sin that you've been struggling with from the day that you became a Christian. And you're just caught in this cycle of repent and failure and repent and failure. And you're struggling. You are fighting. You are repenting. Not like you're just living your life in unrepentance. You're really seeking to please God in your life, but you're just failing. I mean, just failing. Have you ever just felt that way? You know, you want to please Christ. You want to gather with His people. You want to celebrate the gospel. You want to proclaim it. You want to live it. But man, I mean, there are those weeks. And so you sit here and you look at the table and you say, am I worthy to come? Am I worthy to sit at the table of the King? And I want you to know this morning that your worthiness was purchased on the cross. Do you understand that? Your worthiness was purchased on the cross. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. I mean, do you even have a conception of what that means? The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you so that everything that is true about Christ is true about you. And what that means is that you are just as worthy to come to this table as the host of this table. Let that sink in. I mean, struggling saint, why would you turn away from the Lord's Supper? Why? Where you receive the nourishing and sustaining grace that you need to fight against your sin. You will never fight against it. You will never triumph over it until you receive the grace of God. And this is one of the means that God uses to communicate that to you. Why would you cut yourself off if you're sick from medicine? The Lord's Supper is a continuing reminder that there is forgiveness for the sinner and there is strength for the weak and for the weary. Now, the sin of the church of Corinth is not just their sin. It is very easy for any of us to fall into the same sin that they fell into. It is very easy for us to fall into the sin of selfishness and indifference toward other members of the church, to care little about their needs or their acceptance in the body. And beloved, I want you to know that this is the body of Jesus Christ. And each believer, regardless of their race, their economic or social standing, regardless of their gender, their age, their education level, they are all members of the same body. And they all have fellowship with the same Savior. And there should be genuine love and there should be genuine concern for each other, regardless of how uncomfortable or inconvenient that might be. And so examine yourselves. It is also easy for us to fall into a pattern of carelessness and apathy when we approach the Lord's table. Now some people walk in, they see the Lord's table, and they're like, didn't we just do this? We're never going to get out of here. That kind of attitude invites the judgment of God. This is a serious place where gravity is to be exercised and felt. So examine yourself. Examine yourself.